Shabbat Shalom, everyone. So have you guys been enjoying these Mishnah as we go through the Mishnah? Been good? There is always one or two things that really stand out that make you go, wow. And so last night, as me and Stacy were reading through this, there was a few things I said, wow, that's really good. So we're going to start reading so we can actually read through the whole thing and all the commentary. This is Mishnah number 6. For those of you who are listening online who have a copy of Perkei Avot, this is Aleph Vav 1:6. And it says, Yehoshua ben Perakiah and Ittai of Arbel received the tradition from them. Yehoshua ben Perakiah says, listen to this, appoint a leader for yourself, acquire a friend for yourself, and judge everyone favorably. Anybody have any just initial thoughts of what that kind of says to them?
Give people the benefit of the doubt.
As far as for the, and judge everyone favorably. Yeah. What about the other parts? What about appoint a teacher for yourself, acquire a friend for yourself? What about those parts? What do they make you think?
I said, that's beautiful, you know, that's what you're saying.
It's beautiful, isn't it? And you know what it does? This is what it's supposed to spark in you, this idea of, I saw the look on your face. And the look in your face was like, wow, that's beautiful. What does that even mean? These are things that are, these are, again, this is Perkei Avot, these are the ethics of the Father. These are things that are supposed to say, or make you say, wow, how could I be a better person? Among other things. So let's start reading in this. This is really good. Again, I'm going to read it to you one more time. Yehoshua ben Perakiah and Ittai of Arbel, and we'll talk more about these people. There's so much in here. Received the tradition from them. Yehoshua ben Perakiah says, appoint a teacher for yourself, acquire a friend for yourself, and judge everyone favorably. This isn't in here, but I want to just comment on something really quickly and give you guys something to chew on. Who was it that made Aharon the high priest? Was it Adonai? Well, okay, was it Adonai or was it the people? Because remember in the story that he didn't become priest until what happened? Until the people made his clothes and they made him and they clothed him and they made him the high priest. And so in effect, the people... He can only be a high priest if what happens? If the people appoint him as high priest for themselves. If the nation of Israel appoints him high priest for themselves. What if he goes and he does his work, but there's nobody there to do the sacrifices or to bring in what if no one is out there making raising the animals to bring to the, nothing happens. What if there's nobody out there growing the wheat to make the bread? So when you read this idea, appoint a teacher for yourself. Now we're talking about a priest. What this is saying is appoint a rabbi for yourself. You have to decide. Shabbat Shalom. You have to decide who your rabbi is and appoint them yourself. You've got to decide that. This isn't a... In the church, there's this idea where God called the person to be a pastor, and that's it. But there's a whole lot more to it than that. I want to read this for the benefit of you guys who just came in. This is Perkei Avot, number 6, Aleph Vav. It says, Yehoshua ben Perakiah and Ittai of Arbel received the tradition from them. Yehoshua ben Perakiah says, appoint a teacher for yourself, acquire a friend for yourself, and judge everyone favorably. So let's start reading this, Mishnah number 6. Yehoshua ben Perakiah. Yehoshua ben Perakiah was active during the reign of King Yanai, approximately 2,000 years from the destruction of the Second Temple.
When Yanai decimated most of the sages of the Perushim camp in the wake of Yochanan the high priest's defection to the Sadducees, Yehoshua ben Perakiah fled to Alexandria, Egypt. When the danger passed, he was summoned back by his student, Shimon ben Shattach, who enjoyed the protection of Queen Shlomis Alexandra, also known as Shlomzion, Yanai's wife, who was Shimon ben Shattach's sister.
Yeah. Let me pause for a second. So what's going on? A lot of the sages were killed off. A lot of Jews were crucified. Way before Yeshua, there were thousands of sages killed, crucified. You know, Isaiah. Yeah. This is before the destruction of the Second Temple. So this is at the time, but while the temple was up under rule of, I'd have to look to see what specific one was ruling, but during the rule of the Greeks and then the Romans, there was always a lot of persecution going on. You know, Isaiah, he was sawed in half, the prophet Isaiah. That's how he died. So there were thousands and thousands of sages being killed. And what happened? You see here that, in particular, the sages, what it says, Prushim, who's I talking about? The Pharisees were killed. And then one of them, Yochanan the high priest, he defected and became a Sadducee. He went and stayed with them to avoid this persecution. Yehoshua ben Perakiah fled to Alexandria, Egypt. When the danger passed, he was summoned back to the student Shimon ben Shattach. So this is when all this is happening. Go on, keep on going.
And Nittai of Arbel.
Mission number 6. Go ahead and read, I'll help.
The head of the Sanhedrin. Nittai was from Arbel in the lower Galilee near Tiberias. He received the tradition from them, from Yosef ben Yotzer and Yosei ben Yochanan. Yehoshua ben Perakai says, appoint a teacher for yourself, even if he is equal or inferior to you intellectually, appoint him as your teacher, because studying with another person is much more efficacious than studying alone.
Go ahead and pause right there. I want to read this to you. This is very interesting here. Where did you read that part at? Yehoshua ben Perakiah says, appoint a teacher for yourself or appoint a rabbi for yourself, even if he is equal or inferior to you intellectually, appoint him as your teacher because studying with another person is more efficacious than studying alone. I want to pause there. Well, what does that mean? Well, on one extreme, it's talking about don't study alone. You're better studying with somebody who knows a whole lot less than you. Yes.
It's like when two people are reading and studying together, they come up with different ideas. They might be equal in abilities, in intellect, in knowledge, and all of that, but the thought process is going to be different, and they can challenge one another to think in a different aspect or come at a different direction with what they bring.
With the same thing. And with that, you get this idea that you ever talk to your, you know, in today's modern age, there is this idea that, you know, if you want to know something, if you're older and you want to know something about technology, who do you go to?
The teenagers
of 6, 7, 8 year olds probably know a whole lot more than you. Maybe intellectually you know a whole lot more than them, but the idea is everybody knows something that you don't know. In particular, and this is, again, talking about the study of Torah. Everybody does. So don't feel like, oh, I know so much, I've been around for so long, and they're so young or whatever, they don't know. It's very interesting, something Rabbi Bernstein has said recently. Maybe he said it a while ago. I heard it recently. But he talked about, you know, one of my students is about to surpass me. Okay, now Rabbi Bernstein is Jewish. He's been studying Torah and Mishnah and Talmud and Gemara and everything basically his whole life. But here it is, you have a young student, I can say the name, who's probably, I believe, about 30-ish, not Jewish. And in the words of Rabbi Bernstein says, he's about to surpass me. What do you think about that? It's a wonderful thing, right? But what does it require for Rabbi Bernstein to even say something like that? Humility, honesty, the right Kavanaugh, the right heart condition to actually want...
Say it publicly,
and to actually want your student to surpass you. So any good rabbi, any good teacher, the first thing he wants in his heart, if his heart is right, is what?
As a parent, you're your children's first teacher. Isn't that what we want for our children?
Exactly.
To surpass us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And if they don't, then you feel like what?
You failed.
You failed. You failed them. You failed your calling as a parent. You failed God. You failed the community. You failed the... all of these things matter. Everything we do, it affects the cosmos and everything. The things we do within time and space affect things outside of time and space. And when you look at things like that, it makes you make different decisions. It makes you look at this idea of, and I believe it's in Psalms, it talks about children being like arrows.
Right. You shoot the arrows and they go so far past you.
Yeah.
And as a parent, you're so proud and so honored and humbled when your children excel. Mm-hmm.
When they go past. Yeah. And so that whole idea. And then even scripture tells us a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, to his grandchildren. Why doesn't it say to his son or even his daughter? Why doesn't it say that? Well, that's already baked into the cake in Judaism that you're going to take care of your children. But a good man takes another step. He takes care of his grandchildren too. And there's a legacy of finance and provision and, most importantly, spiritual things, Torah, understanding of Torah and the instruction of God, the ways of God, that he doesn't just want his children to... He wants his children, his grandchildren. So when you're training your children, if you're training them with this idea that they'll be successful in whatever it is, and then you can find the rest, that's different than saying, I've got to make sure they're successful so that when they have children, I've got to teach them what to do when they have their children too. That's a whole nother level, right? But you see this idea of coming together. You see this idea of teaching. And it says in here, appoint for yourself a teacher or a rabbi, and acquire a friend for yourself and judge everyone favorably. So let's go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah. And aren't the best study groups ones that have people from all ages? Because you get this great cross-section of ideas. I know that in some of the classes that I've been in, some of the best discussions are when you have someone who is, you know, very young, 18, and then you have somebody who is like myself or even older in the class, and there's this great exchange of ideas.
Yeah, exactly.
That doesn't happen when everyone's the same age group because you have the same type of experiences, more or less.
Exactly. And very in particular within Judaism, how it's the father's responsibility to teach Torah to the son. And so when you'd go into these, you remember in the Gospels, or not in the Gospels, in the epistles, when they brought in it would have been the disciples, the Talmudim of Yeshua, and they said, they kept arresting him, kept saying him, don't go and teach anywhere. And so they bring him in because they don't know what to do with him. And they don't know if they should stone him or lease him, what to do. And one man stands up, Gamaliel, he stands up. Well, who was he? He was the head rabbi of the Sanhedrin. He was the head rabbi, but within that group, who was there? This is what I'm getting at. Who was there? You had the great rabbi, but you also had younger people, younger rabbis, younger men who maybe had just... had their bar mitzvah. Maybe they were just 13. And you had everybody in between studying together and listening to what the great rabbi had to say, but also they were studying and talking. And we're going to get into this either next week or week after next. We start a new series called The Loudest Silent Years in History, which is going to talk about a lot of these ideas. When you start thinking about things from a Jewish perspective, things make sense. All the holes get filled in because there's thousands of years of understanding that are there. That I was listening to somebody last night, someone who does a really good job of getting international news out, but a terrible job in their understanding of scripture. And I went to bed just irritated and woke up irritated, wanting to call them, but they're not going to change. They're not going. They've got some bigoted ideas of Israel and Israel doesn't exist anymore. That Israel, the Bible, that's no longer. It's been that's all those people are gone. Really, that's why about 80, 90 years ago, Hitler was able to track down 6 million of them and kill them. The people that quote unquote don't exist anymore. Really. What a stupid thing to say. But again, this is a quote-unquote teacher who people listen to. And so this is the kind of stuff we're up against. And, you know, I want to write down everything he said and just, I could have told him exactly where to go in Scripture and understanding that they don't want to know. That's the problem. They don't want to know. They don't want to know. But we need to know. So anyway, we want to keep on going through this because it gets even better. Where'd you leave off at?
Then study.
Yeah, go right ahead if you would, please.
The exchange of ideas yields greater clarity from the Rambam.
Yeah.
Rabbi Yonah states additionally that one remembers that which is learned from a teacher better than what he learns by independent study. And let me just throw this out there. How many of us were taught how to cook by a person? Mm-hmm. Not by YouTube. You know, although that has its place. How many of us think about recipes we learned potentially from a grandmother or an aunt? Because when you study with somebody, there's that sharing. There's that tangible memory. It's like 3D that you grow into the next generation. And these are the things like Torah that you pass on to your children. And so you remember so much more. I think about recipes, things that I learned from my grandmother, that if I look up Food Network and I look up a recipe, it's one-dimensional. I can get a few things out of it, but it's not the same as the family history of things that get passed on. Yeah. So that reminds me of the oral Torah, of things that get passed on from father
generation
to son,
generation.
From mother to daughter, from the older to the younger. And just how much of that you take with you.
This Thanksgiving, there's a probably 100-plus-year-old recipe that's a Creole recipe for making stuffing for turkey. And we've had to change the recipe because it included some treif, some shellfish that we don't do anymore in it. But whenever I make it every year, Natalie had some of it this year. Whenever I make it every year, I'm there again. My dad is there. And he's, okay, you got to cut that small. And Stacy has helped. She was cutting. I said, you got to cut it real small. You can't use a food processor. You can't do it like that. I can remember, I was little. I remember Natalie there. Natalie and my sister Melissa, we would all have little plates or little chopping boards, and we would be cutting. And that was the big thing, is to cut everything. So it was a lot of vegetables that go into this. And so, but that's how I remember. So this idea of it being passed down from your father to a son, or just basically together with someone else is really important. Amen?
Amen.
Go and keep going. I want to get through all of this because it's so good.
Okay.
Where'd you leave off at?
From independent study. Yeah. Therefore, even a study partner is justifiably called a teacher, since his participation in the learning process increases its success. Rashi views the function of the teacher as ensuring the intellectual honesty of the student and conveying the authentic tradition. Rabbi Chaim Soloveitchik used to say, from books one can learn what to say. A Rebbe teaches him what not to say. Tiferes Israel sees in these words a charge that every city and congregation engage a rabbi who will act as a spiritual mentor. Mary renders, make a teacher for yourself. If a competent teacher is unavailable, invest in an outstanding student by providing for his needs, thus enabling him to develop into a fitting teacher from whom you may learn. Rashbam quoted in Midrash Shmuel views this dictum as a warning to a student against issuing rulings without consulting his teacher. The Talmud homiletically explains in Proverbs 11:5 to mean
11:15.
Yeah. 11:15 mm-hmm. to mean a student who takes a firm position, a firmly planted peg, confidently relying on his own knowledge, is despised in the eyes of God. Hence, the Mishnah teaches, appoint a teacher for yourself. Every person needs a competent mentor who can correctly transmit the tradition and thereby avoid error. One should be willing to submit to his direction, for without a mentor, a person is directionless.
This is Judaism at its core. Mm-hmm. The quote-unquote disciples, we'll get rid of that word, but I'll use it so everyone knows what that means. In Hebrew, there were talmidim, there were students of a rabbi. This is why the talmidim are with Yeshua. Why? Because they chose him. They saw who he was, saw what he was teaching, and they chose him. They decided to follow him. They decided to listen to him as their rabbi. Any thoughts about that? Short thoughts? Yes.
Short thought. Disciple, in and of itself, means that you're a student.
Microphone.
Sorry. Yeah. In and of itself, the word disciple means that you are a student of. You are learning the discipline, whether you are learning to the discipline of medicine or law or, mm-hmm. in this case, the Torah. I'm not sure what the...
Yeah, well, so let me say this. What you're saying, it's true, but in Hebrew, to translate Talmudim into disciple, it's missing a whole lot. It's a whole lot more than that. It's not just somebody who is even disciplined to follow Torah or disciplined to follow the person, but it's a Talmudim is a student. Everything that the rabbi would do, everything that Yeshua would do or the rabbi would do, you would do exactly like that. So you go to Israel right now and you can go to the ultra-Orthodox area and you can look at the people. You can look at by their hairstyles and what they're wearing, and you can tell which rabbi in the community they're under. So everything, there's such a honor, but also... It's so much more than that. You know, if you go to...
So it's not just to be a student, but literally to replicate them.
Basically, yeah. Yeah, I mean, look at Yeshua and the Talmudim he had, what they were called to do. Remember what he said to them. Basically, you're going to do all these miracles and things you've seen. You're going to do even more. Mm-hmm. Why? Because, again, the expectation was that they would actually do more mitzvot and more of the work of God than even Messiah did. Could they die for, no, we're not talking about that. Keep that, a lot of people automatically go there, so I always say, no, we're not talking about, keep the salvation part of it out. That was a very unique thing. Go ahead and give him, Luis got a question there. Yeah.
Is, what denomination are they?
They're talking about here?
Yeah.
They're Jews.
The Jews, but yeah. I mean, Jews are Orthodox.
Oh, what
Orthodox
sect?
Are,
well, I mean, there's the two people where this came from were Pharisees. One of them because of all the persecution, he went and joined the sect of the Sadducees who weren't receiving as much persecution. And so this is before modern, terms of like the Orthodox or the... Because they would have been they're all Orthodox. They held on to Judaism. The biggest split came when there was no temple anymore, how far you live from Jerusalem or not, that kind of thing, which is a whole nother teaching I'll get on when we do our new series. I'll talk on some of that. Yeah. Can you grab a mic and...
So was this before Yeshua's time?
This was around the time... 200 years before the destruction of the Second Temple. So this is a couple, this is 130 years-ish before Yeshua. So this is just Israel as it existed with the temple in operation under various rule. No, that was before that. That would have been before that.
So all of these, they wouldn't have been any quote-unquote believers because Yeshua hadn't.
You mean, yeah, but no, but at the same, they were Jewish.
Yeah.
So if you're a Jewish servant of Hashem, you're a believer. So that the only thing that changed with Messiah, Messiah comes and he's the Messiah to who? Mm-hmm. To the Jews who practice Torah.
Yeah.
So yeah.
Okay, I was just asking that because of what Luis asked.
Keep on. Let me
about because if there was if this was Yeshua's time, then there would have been those who followed him and then those who didn't follow him. So I was asking what time this was.
Right, but they still would have been those the same two groups.
Yes,
they'd either been a Pharisee or a Sadducee, one of those two groups. You basically split one way or another into two groups.
But there were Pharisees and Sadducees who followed Yeshua and then those who didn't.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep, absolutely. For time's sake, let me buzz through a little bit of this.
Yeah.
Some of them did, yeah. Some, yeah. I mean, you had Sadducees and Pharisees were both high priests. We'll talk more about this when we do the class because that's some. You guys are getting to some good points, but I can't go off in too many directions. And where did you finish at over here? Okay, so there is an expression, acquire a friend for yourself, even if the acquisition of this friendship entails great financial expense. We've got a lot of friends and family. You think about friends and family and those who are closest to you. If you see them in a financial situation, or say you're far, they live in New York, you live out here, and you want to see them, and either are going to buy you a plane ticket or maybe help get them a plane ticket. But the people who you're closest to, who you love, who you want near you, you'll always recognize there's some sort of financial connection. That if you love them a whole lot and you saw them struggling, would you just leave them to struggle if you could help? Or if they loved you a lot and they saw you struggling, would they help? Would they be okay with you just being homeless? And okay, they're my great, wonderful friend. We're like this, and they're homeless, and I can help them, but I don't. That'd be out of that. So you always see when this idea of acquiring a friend for yourself, and this isn't just an acquaintance. This is like a Joshua and Caleb thing, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's what the understanding of this is. Acquire someone you can really study some things with, not just casually, you know. This is the idea. The expression acquire is inappropriate regarding a teacher, since a teacher may not receive direct remuneration for his services or payment for his services. In fact, however, a teacher of children who teaches scripture may be compensated for the teaching of reading skills or for his service as a child care provider. Those who teach older children may take pay as compensation for giving up other career opportunities to devote their time to teaching, but the pay is not for the teaching itself. And there's a whole thing you can read on Shulchan Aruch Yorei Dea 246.5, another writing. Likewise, in spite of the fact that students are greater catalysts for Torah study than friends, the term acquire is incongruent with the instruction to develop many disciples in Mishnah 1. Students seek a teacher according to their emotional makeup and temperament and according to their perception of the benefit they might derive from him. Students cannot be bought, hence the Mishnah never speaks of acquiring them. Maharal, commenting on the dictum, develop many disciples, says that the practice of buying students is inappropriate and demeaning to the honor of Torah. So a rabbi is not out there, a teacher's not out there looking to acquire people. He's looking for people to come and choose him. Because when the people come and choose him, okay, well, we're here. You want to come in and sit under here? You've chosen us. We haven't come to grab you, to drag you in, to pay you, to bribe you. Totally different idea. You see in a lot of, you know, and again, you see in a lot of places where they, you know, everything is about taking care of the people in the congregation with things just to appease them. You may have heard this saying, I've heard it a long time ago, that says, you know, there's a guy who was, you know, Christian man, and he would really big into evangelism, and he would say, you know, some of the things that he would do to attract people. He said, you know, when you fish, you know, you put out a lure to attract them. Well, once you catch the fish, the people, that doesn't mean you continue to feed them lures or continue to feed them worms. That's just what you did to attract them to get them. But once you get them, then you feed them food, right? You feed them spiritual food. However, there is a very large sect of the population who won't do that. You've got to have horse and pony shows, and you've got to have all this stuff, raffles and TV giveaways and all this stuff within a congregation to keep people coming back. And once you start down that road, you can't do anything. You know, if you have children, you have to give them all this stuff to keep them peaceful. That's a problem. Once you start down that road, you're either going to keep going down it or you're going to hit a wall. So that's this idea about buying students. No, no, no. It's not like that at all. Students freely come. They freely go. It's on the person. You know, Rabbi Shapira, he didn't come to get me or to try and bribe me or to try and do. No. Did he invite me? Yeah, and I was happy he invited me. But you see, there's a different, whole different dynamic at work. So it goes on to say, one must acquire a friend in order to correct one's actions in all areas of life. Our sages taught the importance of friendship with the following words. You can pick up here for a little bit.
Either friendship or death. One must exert great effort in cultivating a friendship, even to the extent of yielding personal preferences to the will and habits of one's friend. In this way, each of the two friends will seek to please the other, and together they will undoubtedly forge common goals and interests. How true rings the Aristotelian maxim, one who loves, he and you are one. Rambam. Sounds to me like marriage. So friendship is very similar.
Yep.
A good friend serves three functions. The first is as a catalyst for increased success at Torah study. The second is to ensure one's mitzvah fulfillment. For good friends, feel free to offer constructive criticism to one another. The third function is to provide good advice in all areas and to act as a discreet confidant who does not reveal secrets to others. In fact, one who breaches his friend's trust will lose him as a friend, and justifiably so. Midrash Shmuel. Rabbi Yonah adds that a good friend also will gloss over any injustice committed by the other, thus endearing them to each other. In a novel,
kind of what you were saying,
interpretation, Rashi views the instructions to secure a friend as a reference to purchasing books of Torah content. Books are friends. Alternatively, it is a warning against solitary Torah study. One should find a friend with whom to learn.
We talked about this as we went through some of the other classes, this idea, a huge Jewish understanding is you don't study Torah alone. Mm-hmm. Can you study it alone? Yes. But what if I'm at home in my house and I want to study it? Is that okay? Yes. But the idea is that your heart is, I got to find someone to study with. On Shabbat, guess what happens on Shabbat? We study together. Mm-hmm. So it's not either or, it's both. But if you intentionally study Torah alone and you intentionally disregard coming on Shabbat, you're breaking the understanding of Judaism, which in effect, you're breaking Torah, you're sinning is what you're doing. This is the expectations that Messiah would have had. Notice Messiah didn't say, okay, guys, go and you study Torah by yourself and that's it. Mm-hmm. Even when they were sent out, how were they sent out later on? Two by two. So they had a friend, they had someone to study Torah and teach and help. Mm-hmm. And all, yes.
So what that brings to mind is a passage that says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be also. So it's good to study alone, and it's not that God won't bless your yeah. studies alone,
yeah.
but there seems to be a blessing that comes when you study together.
Two. That particular scripture is, we'll talk about one day too, about what it's actually referring to, but you do get this idea, because it's talking about two witnesses. There has to be at least two witnesses is what that's referring to. But you do get the same idea in Judaism that it's not a me, myself, and I mentality about anything. Everything's about we. It's about us. How does this affect us? We're running out of time. There's a lot to get, so we're going to, where'd you leave off? This book is actually backwards, so if you see us flipping around, it's why. Okay, here we go. Alternatively, it is a warning against solitary Torah study. One should find a friend with whom to learn and judge everyone favorably. There you go. Keep on picking up here if you would.
Rambam and Rav delineate this obligation's parameters. If one sees an average person, neither confirmed as righteous or evil, do or say something that bears either a positive or negative interpretation, it is an act of piety to interpret the act in a positive light. If the perpetrator, confirmed as a righteous individual, does something which almost certainly is a negative act and can be interpreted positively only by means of a far-fetched explanation, nonetheless, one may not suspect him of doing bad. Since it is possible to see the episode in a positive manner, he should try to do so. Regarding such an instance, our sages taught, one who suspects the upright will be afflicted with terrible bodily sickness. If one sees a confirmed evildoer performing an act which seemingly bears only positive interpretation and only a remote, improbable understanding of the episode will allow for a negative interpretation, he should still exercise caution in his dealings with him and may not believe that this was a good act. Since it bears a negative, albeit far-fetched, reading, in reference to this evildoer, King Solomon taught, when he intones his voice with favor, do not believe in him, for seven abominations reside in his heart.
Well, let's keep on going here. Rabbi Yonah adds that if a completely righteous individual does something which is undeniably evil, we must assume that he already repented of his transgression. Regarding this, our sages taught, if you have seen a Torah scholar transgress in the evening, harbor no negative thoughts about him by day, for he has surely repented. This is how we're supposed to look at one another. The biggest thing that Yeshua taught the kingdom of God. He didn't teach salvation. The biggest thing in the kingdom of God that he taught was how are you treating one another? Mm-hmm. Don't tell me you love God and you're treating people like you're treating them. All through, you'll see this, Yeshua kept, look how you're treating people. I know, it's... Listen to this. One who judges others favorably will himself be judged favorably in the heavenly court. Certainly, one must judge his friends and teachers favorably, for if he does not do so, the relationships will erode and will not yield the potential benefit inherent within them. In order to judge a friend favorably, one must consider the totality of the person and his situation. Even if the friend is remiss in his spiritual obligations or suffers from some flaw of character, he certainly possesses other redeeming qualities for which compensate for his deficiencies. Furthermore, an understanding of the friend's circumstances may mitigate the harshness of our judgment. The Mishnah implies by this saying, which means judge the entire person favorably, not just the act. When Nathan the prophet came to offer rebuke to King David, he began with a parable of two citizens. one wealthy and one poor. The rich man owed much cattle, while the poor man had only one small sheep. But the rich man stole the single sheep from the poor man. When David heard this story, he was appalled. Let the man who did this die, he declared passionately. Only then did Nathan explain that this was a parallel to David's own situation, since he had taken Bathsheba from Uriah the Hittite. You are the man, Nathan said to King David. In this way, King David indicted himself. So taught the Baal Shem Tov, does man decide his own punishment for his transgressions? He is given the opportunity to view someone else doing exactly what he did in a slightly camouflaged form, and in a fit of righteous indignation, he passes sentence. Only then is the facade lifted and he realizes that it is he who received the punishment. The fashion in which man judges his friend is in reality the way in which he is judged from heaven. Yeshua said this. The same measure by which you judge, you will be judged. It's for this reason that we're taught to judge everyone favorably. One should not be in a rush to interpret his friend's actions with severity, for he may actually be passing judgment on himself. The reverse is also true. One who judges others favorably affects a favorable judgment for himself. Wow.
I think of something. You guys know what it's like to use a magnifying glass outside and let the sun heat it and try to, like, kill an ant? So if you look at this word picture, okay?
Yeah.
When we judge the person looking at the whole picture, we're not individually using our own judgment with a magnifying glass, focusing on one incident.
Exactly.
Because if we do that, we bring judgment on ourselves. Yeah. So if we get rid of our magnifying glass and we look at the totality of the whole person's life, how are they normally? Yeah. So if they slipped up and they made a bad choice, is it up to us to get out the magnifying glass and focus judgment? No.
You know, and within Judaism, there's an understanding or a thought that God's not surprised when people sin. He's surprised they do the mitzvot. So we shouldn't be surprised when people sin. We should be surprised they do the mitzvot, just like Yeshua said. He said, may your good deeds be seen by all men, so they'll do what? So they say, oh, wow, Baruch Hashem, praise God, look what you just did. That's the reasoning and understanding. Hang on one sec. We've got some really good things here to read. A city without a rabbi. The Bet HaLevi was offered a prestigious rabbinic position in a city whose rabbinic seat had been vacated for 14 years. He refused the offer with the following explanation. A woman whose husband passes away is distraught. Besides her grief over her loss, she begins to worry. Who will recite Kiddush for me on Friday night? Kiddush for me on Friday night? From whom will I hear Havdalah at the end of Shabbat? After a while, however, she may become self-sufficient and decide that she can do very well without a husband. Likewise, a city that has not employed a rabbi, for 14 years has adjusted to the situation. I would be afraid to accept such a position. This little section here is called Find a Medicine Man. A young man once came to visit the Shlomir Rabbi, the Beit Abraham. I learned almost all of the books of the Hasidic greats. I followed their advice and tried to incorporate into my lifestyle all the good practices they speak of. I see no need to have a Rebbe or a rabbi. He told the Beit Abraham, the leader of the house of Abraham. The Rebbe said to him, let me explain your situation with a parable. A man once felt ill. Rather than visiting a doctor, he decided to go to the pharmacy on his own. I'll buy all the medicines and take them. And that way I'll be cured of all disease. There is no need to see a doctor. Of course, this is utter foolishness. One who uses drugs without proper supervision places himself in serious danger. Drugs that are beneficial in treating certain diseases may be fatal in treating others. Only a doctor with his medical expertise and his knowledge of the patient's history can properly diagnose the sickness and prescribe the appropriate medicine. Similarly, all that you learn in the books of the great Hasidic masters or the great studiers of Torah is like medicine. In the wrong doses or incorrectly prescribed, such medicines can be fatal to your spiritual welfare. You should follow the dictum of the sages that one should select a teacher for himself who can serve as a doctor for your soul, diagnose your needs, and prescribe the proper spiritual medicine.
Amen.
This is really good, as you guys. But I want to mention something to you. So Yeshua comes on the scene, and he starts saying these things. People don't know Judaism and think, oh, Yeshua, look how he did all these parables. Oh, my gosh, he invented these things. No, he was a rabbi speaking how rabbis speak to Jewish people in Midrash, what's referred to as Midrash. Been going on for thousands of years before him, been going on for thousands of years since him. But he was the great. This is why they called him. They said, Maranatha, Maranatha. They're saying the great rabbi, the rabbi of rabbis, has come. How can there be a great rabbi if there's no other rabbis? Can't be. How do people know what the word rabbi meant if it didn't exist? And we still see it in Scripture, in English, it says teacher. Same understanding. Torah, what were they teaching? Torah. Because what else was there? The Tanakh, the writings of the rabbis, that's it, the sages. They didn't have a brand new NIV they purchased from the first Bible bookstore on, you know, Main and Jerusalem Avenue. They didn't have that. I know that sounds funny. That's the kind of stuff people say. Joel mentioned something about some pastor who, I think it was Joel, who said something like, you know, if the King James Bible, is this you told me this, Joel? If the King James Bible was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Did you tell me that? So, enough said. Go ahead and read this here, and we get that last one too, if you would.
Chaim Shmulevitz explained that the instruction to acquire a friend also refers to building harmonious relationships with one's spouse on the basis of mutual consideration of the other's needs and wants. Thus, he would counsel his students and tell them, "Our sages teach a man to love his wife as himself and honor her even more. While a wife, they teach, is deemed virtuous if she does the will of her husband. As long as the husband abides by the former and the wife abides by the latter, their home will be blessed with marital bliss. It is when they switch quotations, the wife demanding love and respect, and the husband expecting subservience, that the trouble begins."
Ooh, this would be good. I can maybe what we'll do in the coming months or years, or month, not years, in the coming year, Gregorian year. I can, some of these things I can look up beforehand. I can bring my copy. I'll bring my tractate, Talmud tractate, and actually read the whole, because this actually, part of this is in one, part of it's in the Talmud, the other part's in the Genesis Rabbah, and I have all of those. I just got those recently, are coming in the mail. But to read the whole things would be good, yeah.
And isn't it sad that nowadays people, not just women, but people look upon the role of a wife as such a sad and diminished position, yeah, when you're called to be partners. Mm-hmm. And yeah, if you have a business partnership and you have, mm-hmm, a partner,
yeah,
it's understood that you're equal partners unless the contract says otherwise. But
right,
the marriage contract is supposed to be,
yeah,
an an equal partnership with different roles. You don't have two people in a company and both of them are the CEO.
Right.
You don't have both of them deciding to be the janitor either. There needs to be there needs to be a leader, and there needs to be someone who is supportive, but that doesn't make them any less.
Negative.
Most of the time, the leaders, they're they have a great position, but they can't get anything done without everybody else.
And you know, with that, not everybody, you know, I wouldn't want to do what my wife does. That's another part of it too. You probably wouldn't want, maybe want to do what your husband does. So there's that part of it too. And in particular for me, there's a negative association with women in Judaism that is taught, that's projected upon Judaism from the outside that doesn't exist within Judaism. And I always want to point that out, because that's from a Gentile perspective, negative perspective. Oh, they don't treat their wives good. They may not, but that's not the understanding of how to treat their wives. You can talk about an individual situation all the time, but that's not what's taught.
I thought they were taught to treat their wives like queens.
Well, you got some good teaching then. But most people haven't had that. Most people would tell you the opposite. Or men, I shouldn't say most. Many would have this negative idea, and that they would profess from the pulpits that I could, you know, I've heard. We're almost done. We've got a few more things to read here. One never knows. The Talmud tells of an agricultural worker who spent 3 years working for a landowner. On the eve of Yom Kippur, he went to his employer to collect the wages for the full 3 years in order to return home to his wife and children. The employer claimed to have no money. "Give me fruit," said the worker. "I have no fruit," the employer said. "Let me have some of your land," pleaded the worker, thinking that he would sell it and use the proceeds. Again, the landowner claimed that this was impossible. Every request for equivalent payment by the worker, animals, pillows, blankets, was met with the same reply, "I have none." Brokenhearted and penniless, the worker trudged home. After the holy days, the landowner arrived in the home of his former employer and presented him not only with his wages, but with several mules carrying foods and delicacies as a treat for the worker's family. "Tell me," asked the landowner, "when I told you I had no money, what did you think?" "I assumed you had invested in merchandise that you were able to purchase at a good price," answered the worker. "And when I said I had no animals," the landowner inquired. "Oh, I assumed you had hired out your animals," was the reply. "And what about my claim that I had no fruit?" "I assumed that you had not taken the necessary tithes," the worker replied, "for it is forbidden to use fruit which has not been tithed." "Fine, but what suspicion entered your mind when I claimed to have no pillows or covers?" "None at all. I was sure you had consecrated all your property to the temple treasury, replied the worker. "I swear to you," replied the landowner, "that it was exactly as you thought. I pledged all my worldly goods to the temple in order that my sons merit success to the temple in order that my son merit success at his studies. Just as you judge me favorably, so may you be judged in heaven in a favorable manner." A more contemporary incident recounted around the Magid's table also serves to bring home the lesson of the Mishnah. Mr. Usher Feingold of Ashdod was a poor man whose friends and neighbors helped raise money for his daughter's wedding. To everyone's astonishment, the wedding was catered in a large ballroom in a very lavish manner. Many of the guests were highly offended. Was this how an ostensibly poor family had used the funds that had been raised for them? Surely the money should have been put to better use. The guests felt they had been used. After the wedding, the Feingolds could not fail to feel the resentment of the community. Shortly thereafter, Mr. Feingold visited his rabbi and explained, he and his wife had gone to the caterer to arrange a simple and inexpensive wedding. During the course of the discussion, the caterer realized that she and her family owed their lives to Mr. Feingold's father, who had hidden them from the Nazis. She insisted on catering the wedding at her own expense as a small expression of her gratitude, but she made the Feingolds promise that it would remain a secret. Wow. When we came to the hall that night, we were shocked, as everyone else, but I couldn't say anything to my guests. But when I saw the attitude of our friends, I went to her and explained. She gave me permission to tell you the story. So now I beg you, please let people know the truth. It's about such situations that we're taught to judge everyone favorably. This is tough. I've had some situations recently where I quickly went in my mind to an unfavorable. And I was talking to someone who was dealing with someone else, and their conversation quickly went to an unfavorable. And I found that I talked to them and kind of nudged them into thinking favorably about the other person. Maybe there's more to it. Hopefully it'll change. And in retrospect, I talked to the other person about what they should do, yet at the same time, I was doing the exact opposite of what I was telling them to do. And it was just like this whole passage, you know, when when it's talking about judging someone favorably, you don't know, you may be find that when you judge someone dishonorably, that you're actually judging yourself. Or when you judge yourself favorably, you don't know, or you judge someone else favorably, you don't know, you may be judging yourself favorably. So I looked at this and I was like, wow, but I know so much about Torah. Oh my God, I know so much, right? No, I know so little. Not about how much you know, it's how much you're walking out. And the last thing I want you to read is this right here, and then we got to everything.
This is regarding the whole picture. Rabbi Nachman of Breslov uses this idea to explain the verse, "Just a bit more, and there will be no wicked one. You will contemplate his place, and he will not be there. Even if one seems to have no redeeming qualities, search further. Your search will certainly uncover some bit of good which justifies the person's existence. This point of goodness is what indicates that there will be no wicked one. You will contemplate his place, i.e., your previous negative perception of him, and he will not be there, for by judging the whole person favorably, you have already changed his status." Rabbi Nachman.
Pause for a second. There's an idea we talk about all the time, or we don't talk about all the time. You guys have heard maybe talk about this idea of what's called the divine spark. Have I mentioned that? And so the divine spark is when God breathed in the breath of life into mankind. Everyone, he breathed into them part of him. So everyone, every man that's ever been created has a part of God in him that is referred to in Judaism as the divine spark. So your job is not to, you see all this crazy stuff about someone, your job is to look for that little piece of God that God put in them and draw that out, mm-hmm. and help them draw that out and grow that or change, start doing Torah so that divine spark will be what they're known for, the part of God in them, not the evils that they're doing, yes.
So if I understand, basically what you're saying is that when you see someone who is a good person make a mistake, don't mm-hmm. judge them by the one mistake. And if you see somebody who is evil
yeah.
and they seem to be doing something good, it's good, but be very cautious because they're probably trying to do more evil, making it look good.
Well, not that second part, although I can understand where you're coming from with that.
Okay, I thought that's what
but basically, even someone who's totally evil, your idea, in particular someone you have influence over, is to search for the divine spark in them. You know, we hear these words, this phrase, redeeming quality. Mm-hmm. You know, so you know someone, you have a family member, say. You know, we all have family members, we can't get away from them. Whether they're wonderful or flat out evil, can you get away from them? No. They are who. So the idea is that you're searching for the that divine spark in them. You know, if you had a little spark and you blew air on this, what happens to it? The spark grows, right? But if it's just a divine spark and it's only this little bitty piece of God that's still in them, we're still called to look for that and try and draw that out. That's the idea.
Okay. So my basic understanding is that we're not supposed to judge people, period. You're just not supposed to judge people. And it's a really simple statement, but it's really hard to live out, as you were saying. But I think that one of the hardest things to do is to deal with someone that you love who is very evil, who has decided to live their life in evil, and they're attracted to you because they see positive, but all they do is bring evil.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So again, back to this again, who is God expecting more of? He's expecting a whole lot more of you then because they're so dark. And at the same time, just your light, even if you have a little light, when you walk into a room that's so dark, you can even, your little light has more of an effect. So you brought up a word, judge, and understand what you mean by that. We'll talk about that, what Scripture is actually talking about with that another day, too. We just don't have time for everything. Give me 1 sec. And so you also hear this term in Judaism called the gathering of the sparks. What does that mean in Messianic Judaism? That's the same understanding of you're trying to gather people together to bring them to a place where they're doing Torah through Messiah. You're gathering these sparks. Even on Shabbat, we're sparks who've gathered together to do Torah, to read Torah, to serve Messiah, or to serve God through Messiah. So when you hear these terms, that's what it's referring to. Go ahead and keep on going if you will.
Rabbi Nachman continues, man must view himself in this manner as well. Rather than falling into despair over his shortcomings, he must seek out positive elements in the totality of his being and judge himself favorably on that basis. Such an attitude brings one to the joy necessary to serve God. A young man received the following marital advice from his mentor. Whenever your wife does something that upsets you, or you find yourself harboring a negative opinion of her, sit down and write up a list of everything she does for you and your family. If she lost her patience with the children today, does that mean she is impatient? What about the last 10 weeks when she exhibited the patience of a saint? If you felt that she didn't show consideration for your wants and needs on a particular occasion, look at your list. Doesn't she generally anticipate your requests and fulfill them unsolicited? Likewise, when a woman's husband cannot finance a purchase that she has requested, let her not focus on one incident. Instead, she should recall the countless times he has shown himself a considerate provider. The final message is to consider the entirety of the person favorably, rather than isolating particular incidents and using them as a negative barometer.
Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Any closing comments? Oh, it's a whole lot to think about. But that's the whole idea of Judaism and getting close to God. You can't get any closer to God without thinking about him and considering the instructions that he's given and discussing them. You can't. Do you feel closer to God now than you did when you came in? Yeah, you feel like you have more understanding about what God would require of you? How can you be closer to God without learning about him and what he expects? Someone, a wonderful woman, was here. This was a couple years ago. And she said, well, her comment was, we were talking, we were maybe reading a passage in the Talmud or something, or talking about what the sages said, I don't remember. But her comment was, well, how does that get me closer to Yeshua? And I said, anything that you can learn about the Father, anything you learn about Yeshua should get you closer. I say, can you imagine being married and your spouse says to you, okay, we're married now. I don't want to know anything else about you. Really? How would that marriage go? I'm saved now, Jesus, Yeshua. I don't want to know anything else. I don't even know anything else about you. I don't need to know anything about your family. Tell your mom to quit calling me and your dad. How would that go over? And so the person, they kind of... Yeah, well, that's exactly.
Right.
That is by and large a huge unspoken tenet of nominal Christianity. I got you, Jesus. Don't tell me about your mom or your daddy. I don't want to know. I just want to know about little sweet baby Jesus lying in a manger. And look, these strangers, these people, I don't know who these people, these pagans, they came from the East. They brought him gifts. No, they weren't pagans. They were Jews who were still in Babylon, who hadn't come back when Daniel left, who Daniel had trained to look in the stars. And when you see this, you know it's telling you Messiah is coming. Oh. Yeah, you know, Yeshua's family, you know, his great, don't quote me on this, cousin Daniel. And his cousins who came to see him from the desert, who've been waiting for him to show up. That's who they were. Oh my gosh, you were pagans. They were practicing astrology. Ooh, no. They were Jews who recognized what Hashem said, that I've given unto you the times and the seasons. You shall look to the sky, and within the sky you're going to see. I'm going to show you things. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time we've had together. And until January, we do our next study in Perkei Avot. I pray that the ethics of the Father, as we're reading them and listening to them, that they would ring true in us, oh God. So we thank you, Father, for helping us to treat one another well, to love and serve you, and to treat others well, even outside this congregation. And we remember the scripture that tells us, oh God, they shall know that you are believers by the way you love one another. Why? Because that's what Yeshua taught. So we thank you and praise you for all of this in the mighty name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen.